I'd like to thank you for your welcome to me this morning. In case you are new and you're wondering, yes, I am related to the pastor here. I'm his son, Simon, and I've come here with my family this morning. So thank you very much for welcoming us here today. Please do turn back to that passage which was read, Deuteronomy chapter 30. You find it on page 237. We're going to look at the first 10 verses, which is conveniently just on this one page. So please keep that opening. We'll keep looking back at it. Page 237, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, many of you will know that we, as a family, spent a few years living abroad in Russia. And we know that you've been praying for us as we were there. We're very grateful for that. And it's an opportunity to say thank you very much for your support in prayer. And one of the hardest things for us as we left last year was leaving behind all the relationships we'd built, the friendships and around the place, especially our friendships and relationships in our church. And I would say especially those relationships where we'd got to know people quite well, quite deeply, and we understood some of the issues in their lives, some of the challenges they face, and where there are unresolved situations. It's very hard to step away from a situation where you know there's a lot more to go on. There's lots more to be done. And I'm thinking in particular of one couple. We'll call them John and Mary because our children do know these people. Who, over the 6 years that we were there, had a very tragic story, really. They came to the church at the same time, really, as us. They'd come from a much more charismatic church to a conservative church, and they'd made a decision together. In fact, their husband, John, was the one leading them in that direction more, and he was very keen. And Mary came along a little less certain about it. And actually what we observed over the time as we got to know them more was a strange reversal. So he became less and less convicted and involved. She became more and more involved. And actually what was happening in his life, although they both came as confessing Christians, they both became members, he was slipping away. He was backsliding, it seemed. We came home to the UK to have our daughter, Tilly. When we went back, we found that he was hardly coming to church at all, and that there were much more issues going on in their lives, which I don't need to go into. But there was really, things were going in the wrong direction with them. And by the time we left, actually, he had left the church. He was under church discipline for a long time. He'd left the church, and in fact, the conclusion was that he was taken off the list of church members because he confessed that he didn't feel he ever was a Christian. Now, to us, that was extremely tragic. To everyone, it was. And, of course, you're left with a Christian woman with her, trying to bring her children along, battling with that every day. And it leaves you with big questions, doesn't it? I wonder if you've had a similar situation of people that you've known, maybe people in your family that you have prayed for. You weep over them. They've heard the message again and again. The message seems so clear, doesn't it? And yet there's no fruit. Something's not working. And perhaps you've even asked yourself, is it my fault? Is there something wrong with my witness? What's happening in people? Why, this morning, are we gathered together? And it's wonderful to see the people who are here. But if you think about Ashford, we were talking about it yesterday, 120,000 people. The number of people who are gathered here this morning and the other faithful churches in the town. It's a tiny, tiny percentage. Why? What's happening? What's going on? Is it our fault, perhaps? Well, I think our passage this morning goes to the heart of that problem. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 31 to 10. I'm going to read it again just so it's fresher in our minds and we're reading it with attention now to look at it together. So we're going to read again, Deuteronomy 31 to 10. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Let's pray again together as we look at this word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this, your living word, written so long ago, preached to a totally different body of people, but living and relevant to us gathered this morning. Please work by your Holy Spirit and change us in our hearts so that it will have fruit in our lives. Amen. We went along to a wedding once where there was a very unusual sermon. I'm sure you've all had experiences like that. It started in a normal way, the solemnity of the commitment, the nature of love in the Bible. But then there was a very strange and quite awkward middle section, about 10 minutes almost, when the minister went off on a whole section about adultery, and warning against it, almost describing it. It was very, very uncomfortable, especially for the bride and groom, but also for their friends who they knew had come here, maybe into church for the first time in their whole lives. And there was this really extended section, and we were all slightly relieved when it was over. Now, of course, it's not wrong to warn, but there's a way to do it in the right way in that context. And it seemed to strike the wrong chord. You just celebrated a union, and then there was this dwelling on almost the worst case scenario. And in a way, we have Moses' sermon here, his last sermon to Israel, gathered before they go into the promised land. It starts in chapter 29 and finishes at the end of 30. And his sermon, in a way, might surprise us in a similar way. I think if you were doing it, would you not emphasize the positive and try to motivate people so that when they go and they face all these challenges, they've got his positive words, nothing's impossible, realize your potential, all those sorts of phrases we might use. That might motivate them. And to start with, in chapter 29, he seems to maybe go in that direction. He says, remember what God did. He delivered you out of hopeless slavery in Egypt. He preserved you for 40 years in the desert. You were never hungry. And he says, the Lord wants to prosper you now. In verse 9 of chapter 29, he says, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. The covenant blessings. But then, for over half of his sermon, starting from verse 16 of 29, he goes into a very detailed warning. They will abandon the Lord and their love for him. They will experience the full force of the curses of the covenant. So there's no motivational spin in this sermon at all. He assumes that Israel will be unfaithful and they will find themselves driven out of the promised land. And that's where we join him this morning in chapter 30, verse 1. With Israel in future experiencing exile. And that gives us our first heading this morning. They will be scattered by sin. In verse 1, they will be scattered by sin. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations. Now they shouldn't be among all the nations, they should be in the promised land, so something's gone wrong, where the Lord drives you. So these are the covenant curses in action. Now Moses is very wise after 40 years in the desert with these people, and he knows how the human heart works. So I imagine he's thinking about the respectable Israelite soldier family man entering the next city. He's directly experiencing God's blessing and faithfulness as they conquer, as they enter the city. And yet, even in that moment, this imagined soldier, let's call him Simeon Smith, he's walking through the city, and across there he sees a half-open door. There's a strange glow, maybe some incense coming out, something to smell, something to see. And he thinks, what's going on in there? Carries on marching. Later on in the day, he breaks away from the group, goes to investigate. And it's a temple shrine. He goes inside. I'll just take a look. And that's when idolatry begins. And Moses knows that. And it's what the Lord directly predicts in later on in Deuteronomy 31. In verse 16 and 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and be faithful to the Lord their God." No, this people will rise and they will play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I've made with them. They will be scattered by their sin. They will be driven out of the land, which is the covenant consequence. In verse 17 of 31, "Then my anger will be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them." They will be scattered. And so that's the outlook for Israel as they stand on the edge of the promised land. And as we read their history, we see that is tragically what happened. So to take for one example, and you don't need to turn to it, but I'm thinking of King Manasseh, who was the son of King Hezekiah in Judah. He led Judah into rebellion in the most horrible ways. He set up idolatrous altars within the temple. He himself was involved in the occult. He sacrificed his own children. And in 2 Chronicles 33 we read, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. Therefore," this is the covenant consequence, "the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of Assyria, who took off Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon, scattered by their sin, driven out of the land." Now imagine if you're standing in one of those large National Trust type houses, and you go into the main hall, and what's normally around you on the walls is those enormous paintings or tapestries. They're scenes. Maybe it's a battle, maybe it's a Greek myth or something. And they're so enormous, there's several different episodes going on. You can pick them out. But there's one big story, there's several things going on, but one big story. And what's happening here to Israel is all within the big story of humanity. The story of humanity scattered. And it starts, of course, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 3, as Adam and Eve are driven out, scattered away from the garden by God. And then at the Tower of Babel, when the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth because of their rebellion against him. And Israel is in that pattern. Their scattering is in that pattern. And today in 2017, the pattern continues, doesn't it? We live our daily life in a scattered world. By that, I mean people who live their lives day to day with no reference at all to God. I had an interesting conversation last week in our church after the service with a man called, let's say, Peter. And he was a humanist. He had lots of issues, I think, going on in his life. But he was the sort of person who talked to you or talked at you for 10 minutes and you can't stop, you can only listen. And so I tried to listen and respond and ask him what he thought. But what his burden was to tell me that everything that we were doing in that church was essentially a kind of crutch, a kind of support system for people who need a bit of help. But actually the real thing is human beings gathering together, family relationships, social relationships, and that's where the real thing is. Now, we had quite a long discussion. I tried to point out to him the reality of living in London at the moment, where you have a big gathering of people, and of course you know what might happen, sadly, in this day, is that one other person might come into that gathering and create absolute chaos. See, he was relying on the goodness of people, that gathering of people. But the Bible, God, does not agree with that verdict. He says, we have all gone astray. We're all scattered by our sin, just like Israel. And even as believers, we experience that in our personal life, the inward struggle, that pulling away from God that we battle with every day. It's Asaph expressed it so well in Psalm 73, didn't he? As for me, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We're never far away from that turning away from God. It's a problem deep within us, isn't it? So is there any good news from Moses, or for them and for us here? Well, the good news is that Moses is holding out a hope to them and to us, because though we've been scattered by our sin, we are called to return to God. That's our second heading. We are called to return to God. And we see that in verses 1, 2 and verse 10 of our passage. So he says, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. It's a call to return and to obey. Now, one of the first things I like to do when I come to a passage of the Bible, to study it for myself or even to prepare for a sermon, I print it out on an A4 sheet of paper, and I try to put it just in lines to start with and then see how it all fits together structurally. And one of the first things you can do is to look for the repeated phrases and words to get a sense of what is the main idea, the main theme of this passage, what's trying to be conveyed here. And if we did the same with this passage, you would find one very clear one on the surface, which is this phrase that we see in verse 2, with all your heart and with all your soul. If you look now at verse 6, you see it again. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And look again at verse 10, we see it again. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The other repeated idea is more hidden to us because we're not reading in the original language, and it's been translated in different ways as we go through the passage. It's a word which means turning. Turning, and it features seven times in the passage, actually. If you look at verse 1, call to mind is actually a turning, causing to return. Verse 2, return to the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord your God will bring you back, a turning back. Verse 3, again, and gather has also in it, and turn and gather. Verse 8, and you will again turn and obey. Verse 9, the Lord again will turn and rejoice over you. And verse 10, if you turn to the Lord your God. Now, clearly we can see from this that the way out for them from scattering is to be found in turning. The Lord turning his face again towards his people, blessing them after they've brought on themselves the curses of the covenant. And the people turning their whole heart and their whole soul 180 degrees back to the Lord. Now, of course, that's what God always wanted from Israel. In chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, it said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's always been the intention, that their whole heart is in it. And here is the call to return with their whole heart. And it's a covenant call, which means it's not empty words. But it comes with a promise of blessing. And not just any blessing, abundant blessing. More than their fathers experienced. So we see that in verses 3 to 5. And then verses 7 to 9. So if you look at verse 5. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And in verse 9, you will abound in all the work of your hand, etc. It comes with a promise. So as Israel weep in exile, if they can remember to read the law, they will see already implanted in the law in the first place, God's words of invitation to me, the way out, the map to come back to him, cry to me in repentance and I will hear. You will have life again. Now, I find that an amazing mercy. It's not the way we necessarily write our laws, but it's the way God wrote his law, knowing that they would rebel. He wrote in a merciful way for them to return to them, to him. If we return to our example of King Manasseh, even him, who had rebelled in the most hideous ways, any of us with families and reading what he did to his own family will be horrified. Even he can respond to this mercy of God. So in 2 Chronicles 33 we read, "Now when Manasseh was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and the Lord received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Not empty words. It's an invitation which God will honour. He says, "Call out to me from the place of cursing, the place of scattering, and I will hear you." And at the end of his whole sermon, Moses puts it like this in chapter 30, verse 19. "Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." Now that's an invitation which the Lord Jesus repeated to all of us in our scattered world. He repeated it with a promise of blessing for us to hear today. You could go to many passages, but I'll read to you from John chapter 6. "And this is the will of him who sent me," says Jesus, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We are all called to return to God. And that's part of the reason, isn't it, that this church even exists. It exists partly to tell the people of Ashford about this invitation which stands today in this scattered world. But there is a fundamental problem, isn't there? There's something, as we've said, not coming together. The reason that we are here as a group of maximum 100 people and there's 120,000 people out there. The message is so basic, but the connection between repenting and having life is so clear. So why doesn't everyone understand? Why aren't our churches full of people repenting and being received by God? Why do people who've even been among us, who've been a church member, as we experienced in Russia, who have heard it all again and again, they've had opportunity to ask questions, they've gone deep into these things, they're not skimming the surface. Why do they drift away, or in his case, completely turn their back on it all? In fact, making his wife's life very, very difficult now. Why does this happen? Why did Israel repeat the same mistakes again and again? Well, it's a problem that Moses has already highlighted in his sermon, in fact. If you look at chapter 29 and verse 4, you'll see the heart of the problem, and it is the heart. "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." It's a problem with our hearts. I know I must return to God, but I don't want to. I'm making a choice which I know is leading me towards death and not life. But even so, I make that choice. You might remember last year, and tragically it's come back into the news, the same theme. There were two women in Australia who decided to go swimming at 10 o'clock at night in a place well known to be populated by crocodiles. And that's exactly the wrong time to go swimming in that place. There's signs everywhere. And two women went and decided, and tragically only one of them came back. And the local MP made this comment: "This is a tragedy, but it was avoidable. There are warning signs up everywhere there." And then he went on with quite direct Australian manner: "You can't legislate against human stupidity. If you go swimming at 10 o'clock at night, you're going to get consumed." Now, that's a very direct way of putting it, but of course it's true. They were warned everywhere. This decision puts you at risk of death, and yet they did it anyway. We know we need to turn back to God. We know that way is life, and yet we don't do it. We're scattered by our sin, called to return. But the heart of this passage today is we can only be gathered by grace. So that's our third and final heading. We can only be gathered by grace. And we see that in verse 6 of our passage. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. One of the people tell us, scholars tell us, one of the patterns in Hebrew literature is when they want to emphasize a central truth is to place it in the center of a block of text. And if we look at it in that way, our passage 1 to 10, you can see how that works together. So if you look at verses 1 and 10, those are both about Israel's obedience and turning back to the Lord. So it's a bit like a hairpin starting at the outer, the widest part, that's 1 and 10. Then you go in, and we read about the blessings and the judgments that come from covenant obedience in 3 and 5 and 7 and 9, which all points right to the centre in verse 6, which is the heart of the matter. God is going to do something deep in people's hearts. Someone's put it like this, very helpfully, I think. What covenant law demands, covenant grace supplies. What covenant law demands, covenant grace supplies. In verse 6, Moses is describing something happening in the inner being of these people, which they cannot do for themselves. No one else can do it for them either. Only the Creator God, who knows their inner being, who has that kind of power by his Spirit, can do it. He can set them apart as his and give them hearts which are devoted to him. That's the picture here, isn't it? Of circumcision, which is commanded of all the males in the people of Israel, the outer sign. But actually the real change that needs to happen to them is inside. It's a permanent change, an irreversible operation. It's not a temporary thing. It can only be done by God. Other images are used in the Bible elsewhere of a heart transplant. Again, a permanent and irreversible change. So, speaking to Judah already in exile, the prophet Ezekiel says this, and I'll just read it to you. It's Ezekiel 11 for later, if you'd like to read it. He says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take out the stony heart of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. It's a gathering of grace enabled by God, by him changing people deep within, so that they can love him. And today, if we are to respond to God's call to everyone, regardless of ethnicity, country, location, status, everyone across history is called to turn back to God. If we are to repent, we need that inward change as well. If you notice in verse 6, Moses says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. We know, don't we, through the whole story of the Bible, that the gathered people of God are the descendants of Abraham, the people of blessing. And to join that people, we need exactly the same heart operation that the people of Israel needed. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It's an inner work, whether we're an ethnic Jew or a Gentile, a Greek, whatever nationality, we need that inward work by God. Now, at this point, we may be asking ourselves, then, which comes first? We've got these turnings, the turning of the Lord towards his people, the turning of the people towards God. And if you're asking that question, you feel that tension as you read this passage. You're not the first person at all to ask that question, and in the history of the church, you'll see that it has been a difficult matter. If we look at our passage again, things initially don't seem to get much clearer, actually, because when you look in verse 2, it seems that it's Israel making the first move. So it says, when you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, verse 3, consequence, the Lord your God will bring you back. So Israel first, God responding. But then if you look at verse 7, it's the other way round. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies. And verse 8, you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments. The Lord first, then the Israel following. But then again in verses 9 and 10, it's back to the first scenario. For the Lord your God will again rejoice over you for good if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So it doesn't seem that clear to us. Who makes the first move here? And I think there's two things that I could say this morning. Firstly, is that it's clear from the rest of Deuteronomy and the witness of Scripture that God always takes the initiative. He always makes the first move. So for a start, as we've already said, it's God writing into the law the map for them to return. He's taking that first step in this sermon for them. And then as we read Israel's history, as it works out, we see his active role, even when they are scattered by their sin in the place of curse. One example would be Jeremiah chapter 9. I actually think this one is worth briefly turning to. Jeremiah chapter 29, which is page 904, so that we get there quicker. Jeremiah chapter 29. And we look at verses 10 to 14. It's to the exiles from Jerusalem. Verses 10 to 14. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. See, it's the turning of the Lord towards his people again. And then it carries on. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The turning of the people to the Lord. The initiative comes from the sovereign God, and the restoration is all by his grace, his gathering grace. That doesn't mean they're not responsible to call, to pray, to seek, and to search him. But it's only owing to his mercy and grace that they can do it. The other thing to say, I think, is that when it comes down to it, this is a Bible paradox which you cannot abandon. A paradox in meaning two truths in parallel which work together like train tracks which cannot work separately. And all through Scripture you'll come across this again and again. I am responsible to repent, and I can't repent unless God works in my heart. And we have all probably tried to resolve those two things. We can't do it without emphasizing one or the other. And many of us may have personal experience of when one has been emphasized over the other with really bad results. They can't coexist without each other. They have to go together in parallel. What is clear is God is gathering his people by his grace. And it's a grace that's generous enough to invite everyone to turn and be saved. So Jesus says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden. And it's grace that's powerful enough to supply the means by which we can respond. So finally then, in just some thoughts of application of this text this morning, what can we take away? Well, the first is the most basic, the one that really is on the surface, isn't it? And we must listen to it. If we haven't yet turned to God in repentance and obedience, we must respond to God's gathering grace. If you're here and you have possibly come for the first time, this is a message for you. If you're here for the 100th time, if you've been brought up going to church, you've heard a sermon every week, this is a challenge to you to obey, to call to God, to return to him in obedience, not living your way under your rules with your control over your own life, but giving that to God, submitting to him as your Lord. You must turn to him. And I have the freedom to say that to you, even though I don't know what the Lord is doing in the hearts of the people gathered here this morning. If you don't know what to do next, talk to the pastor here, talk to the deacons, talk to a Christian member here, and they will tell you. They'll be glad to sit with you and talk it through, to pray with you. What about if you're already a believer? I think there's three things that we could take here. I'm sure there's more, but I'm going to choose three things. Firstly, I think we need to be humble with God's gathering grace. Even though God has given us a new heart, and that's a permanent work, we still need to turn back to God daily. Wasn't that David's prayer? Psalm 119 is full of it. He says, "With my whole heart I have sought you." So that's a confident statement based on what he knows the Lord has done in his life. But then he says, "Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." He knows every day there is that pulling away. He needs God's help every day. "Incline my heart to your testimonies," he says. "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing." So we don't sit back as Christian believers this morning and think, well, God's done this work. He's done this work of changing my heart. Now it's all down to him. No, every day we turn back to him in prayer and repentance. Secondly, for the believer, this is such good news, isn't it, that we must be bold with it. We must tell it to people. So be bold with God's gathering grace. We're all commanded by Jesus to proclaim it to everyone without discrimination. We don't have the job of deciding who to tell. That has been an approach taken in different groups, in different churches, by different people, to almost protect God from himself by not telling certain people, not telling everyone to repent. But no, Scripture is telling us to tell everyone to turn back to God. We know, though, of course, that God's work is hidden, and it's essential for there to be any fruit. And we don't deny that when we tell everyone to repent. But we don't hold back the gospel because of that truth. We tell it to people who are scattered far from God. But what if we have been doing that? Maybe you have been doing that for years with a family member or a friend or colleague, and there's just no fruit. And it's painful, and you are distressed about it. You're praying, you don't understand. Maybe it's similar to the situation we had with this chap in Russia. It was truly painful to watch what was happening. I met with him as often as I could, at least every week. And as it happened, I was the only person who he would talk to. So, again, leaving felt even worse. And still there was no fruit. Well, we need, lastly, to be encouraged by God's gathering grace. So we're humbled by it, we're bold with it, and we need to be encouraged by it, because God's gathering will surprise us. It's a generous and a wide-ranging gathering. He'll bring people into church we'd be very surprised to see. People who, if we were truly honest with each other, we really didn't think were within reach of the gospel. Equally, there'll be those people who we think are ideal candidates, who are just like us, who don't respond. But we need to keep being encouraged, because God is building his kingdom. He is doing his work. So we need to continue to pray. At least this passage helps us to understand what is going on spiritually. And I hope it helps us to guard against false guilt, the voice that accuses us and tells us that it's our fault. Perhaps my witness isn't sharp enough. Perhaps my words were wrong in that situation. Perhaps I don't give them enough of my time. Keep praying. Keep going, knowing that God is doing his work. Don't make it about you and about your effort. One thing that we had to learn, and are still learning, we've learned it, moved on, still learning, that actually people like John in Russia don't need me or Victoria, they don't need us, they need the Saviour. It's his work, isn't it? He's the one that commands them to repent. He's the one that can do the work to enable them to repent. And he'll do it in his time. As we finish, just look at chapter 29, verse 29. Moses says this very telling phrase, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." So let's pray that the Lord, who commands us to repent, will continue to do his gracious work of gathering amongst us today. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we know that you are gathering your church and you're doing it in your way. Help us to do our part, proclaiming the message of repentance and faith. Help us to do it relying on your grace and to rejoice when we see the fruit of it and not be downcast when things don't move forward as we would like them to, but to keep coming back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.